Glad to be here tonight and to have this opportunity to be back before you again as we open up the Word of God and begin to study from His Word. As we said this last evening when we began our series of studies, that we were going to be discussing confronting the sins which we Christians tolerate. And as I mentioned in that first lesson, and then again also this morning, that so many times that seems like a kind of contradiction of terms. Whenever you use the word sin and Christian in the same word or phrase, a lot of times people become uncomfortable with that or don't think you really know what you're talking about. But what we've got to understand is that I think that so many people today have got an erroneous view about what being a Christian really is when it comes to the subject of sin. I think sometimes it's because of maybe perhaps Catholicism or some of the traditions in religion, such as the use of the word saint, somebody who has reached a level of having overcome sin and done some great and marvelous kind of action, and we can bestow upon them sainthood. And so somehow the word saint has reached the point to where in people's minds the idea is somebody who is a sinless individual. But that's not the way that the Bible employs the term. The Bible employs the word saint to refer to the separated ones, the ones who have been sanctified, those one who have been set aside for a holy purpose. And we are sanctified whenever we obey the gospel. And one of the things that we mentioned is the fact that we are already now in possession of eternal life. We are at this moment complete in Christ Jesus. It's not that we have to wait for Him somehow, some way, to complete the work of salvation on our soul. When Jesus died and was buried and arose, He thus was enabled to deal with our sin as He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And through then the preaching of the gospel, men respond to that gospel by faith. And when you respond by faith, you come into a relationship with God that is whole and perfect and pleasing. Not because of what you've done. Not because you have reached a sinless state in your action, not because you somehow, some way have reached that plateau of I have now done nothing wrong, I'll do nothing wrong ever again. No, but because Jesus, whom you have believed in, is sinless, overcame sin, and died in your place, and you by faith accepted that. Now, I think what we sometimes confuse is the fact that while we are in possession of it at this moment, I think sometimes people get confused and think that means that I will always have it. Or if I say I'm in possession of it this moment, I am saying that I will always have what I'm in possession of. But now, the Bible does not teach that. If you remember last night, we looked at the passage that taught five certainties for Christians in this day and age, 1 John chapter 5. And if you remember, he said that these things were written to those of you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe on the name of Jesus, the Son of God. So you notice he dealt with both time frames. He dealt with the present. He dealt with that which was future. And in it, he says that you may continue to believe, thus implying that it's possible for someone to not to continue to believe. Why would I pray for you to continue if you couldn't do anything but continue? You know what I'm saying? That wouldn't be very logical, would it? So the point of the matter is that what you might possess today does not necessarily mean that you will possess it tomorrow. The children of Israel, for example, they went over into the promised land, the Bible says, under Joshua, and they possessed it. But they lost it. They didn't drive everybody out of it that they should have driven out of it. And, you know, they became an occupied country. And they still fussing about it over there today, you know. So just because they had it didn't mean they were always going to keep it. And God kept His promise. He said, you'll possess it. And they did. And God has kept His with us. So we as Christians know where we stand. That's why we're told and admonished and exhorted to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourself and prove whether you be in the faith. Know you not that Jesus Christ be in you, lest you be what? A reprobate. Now, the point of it is there, he's saying, always make that examination. But you got to understand that that examination has to be made using the right instrument. And as we mentioned this morning, sometimes the sin that's in our life is a product of us using the wrong instrument. We measure ourselves amongst ourselves, approving ourselves by finding others of ourselves that are not as good as we are or as we see ourselves. And so therefore we think we're wise, but we're not. You always must make the comparison to the absolute standard of perfection, which is Christ Jesus. And so he's the one by which we are to gauge our thoughts, our actions, our deeds. When you do that, here's something that you're going to find. You're going to find that you come up short. You're going to find that in many areas, you're not what you ought to be. And so now we reach into what some have always thought was a big dilemma, or something, I guess, is hard for some people to grasp. It took me 20-some years to finally get it. And that is to differentiate between what I am in practice versus what I am in my state of being. And what's going to happen is what I am in my practice and in my life, I will eventually match what I am in my state of being. But there's two things that's got to occur. One is that as long as I'm here on the face of this earth, I must recognize that I am a sinner, and that I am dependent upon the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Never will I ever reach a point where I think that I have arrived and I am no longer dependent upon Jesus, that all I really need is to continue to be the good person that I've become. Okay? That's not going to work, because I'm not really the good person I sometimes think that I am. But you know, sometimes that's what we get in our mind. And so we get this idea then that I don't no longer need the blood of Christ. I needed it up till a point, but now I got it from here on out. No, never begin to think of your life that way. You're going to always be dependent. Because John tells you in 1 John chapter 1 that if you ever reach a point where you say you have no sin, that you lie and the truth is not in you, that you deceive yourself. And you know, that's the scary thing about sin. Sin is very, very deceptive. It's not easy to spot in your heart. Well, it's easy to see in others. I don't know why we're so good at that. You know, we can spot it there. We can see their hypocrisy. We can see their inconsistencies. We can see where they acted foolish and where they might have needed to do something a little different than what they did or used poor judgment. But when it comes to looking at our own lives, for some reason, it's like we don't see very clearly. And, you know, so we've got to make that self-examination. But keep in mind that if you're going to make heaven your home, you're going to live a life acceptable unto God, you've got to always do this first thing, and that is to realize that you're a sinner and you're always going to be in the need of the redemptive work of Christ in your life. The second thing is to understand that you are responsible for fighting that sin that is present. Okay? You know, you look at yourself and you say, well, one day I'll be with Christ and forever free from sin. That day's not here yet. While you are forgiven of sin, while you are dead to sin, while sin no longer has any dominion over you, it's what we all know the Bible says, doesn't it? Doesn't it say that about people who are in Christ? People who are in Christ are dead to sin. He didn't say will be dead. They're dead to it now, right? Doesn't the Bible say that people who are in Christ, that sin no longer has dominion over them? Doesn't it say that? It certainly does. Doesn't the Bible say that we're whole and complete in Christ? Yes. We've got all we need in him. He will supply all our needs through the riches of his glory. And so we know all of that. But at the same time, while we see that, there is also that element of us where we know that we sin and that we practice sin in this life sometimes. And because of that, we must deal with its presence. Okay? We're dead to it. It no longer has dominion over us, but its presence is still with us here. And so one day it won't be. The day of our glorification, the day in the great resurrection morn, when the trump of God shall sound and all shall be raised, and will be raised incorruptible. For this corruption must put off, this mortal must put off incorruption. This mortal must put off its mortality, and we will be raised complete. We'll be transformed. The twinkling of an eye will be changed. We'll be given a new body, and we'll be equipped to be with God forever. We'll be forever free from sin at that point. But right now, it still clings to us. Okay? His presence is still there. It's like having been around a smoky fire. You may go away from the fire and get yourself miles and miles away from it, and you don't ever even feel its heat, but the smoke still clings to your clothes. You ever had that happen? You can still smell it. Well, you know, that's kind of the way sin is, okay? You don't feel his heat anymore, but it's still present with you. That's what Paul was trying to tell us in Romans chapter 7. Now, sometimes though, and this is the denominational problem. The denominational problem is, since they know, and you know, they'll agree with everything I've said up to this point, but they have the idea that since we are dead to sin, sin no longer has dominion over me, okay? In my state of being, I am complete and whole and have need of nothing, that I am in possession of eternal life right now. Why do I even worry about whether sin is present or not with me in my practice? So they say, just live like you will. It don't make no difference. God don't care. You're saved already. But you see, that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Apostle Paul knew that argument would come up. Because as I mentioned this morning in Romans chapter 6, he asked the rhetorical question that was in everybody's minds. What shall we say then? Shall we then continue in sin, since we're saved by grace and not of ourselves? Shall we continue in sin, since we're already complete and whole and forgiven and in possession of, at this moment, eternal life? Shall we continue in sin now that we know that sin no longer has the power to separate and enslave us from God? Now, many denominational teachings would say, yeah, what's the problem? Go on, continue. But that's not what Paul said, was it? Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That if all those things be true, should I just go on? He said, God forbid. He says, think about it. How are you, who are already dead to sin, going to explain living in it? Testimony wouldn't be very good, would it? So he says, so what we got to do from here on out is to minimize it and deal with it. Hence this series of lessons we're talking about here. Confronting the sins that Christians tolerate. A study of our subtle sin. Understanding that even though we're Christians and even though we're blessed, sin's still present in our life. And that the key for us is to respond to it by faith, by examining ourselves, identifying it, and then trying to deal with it. But you know, as I said, some things about sin is it's very deceptive. And something about being religious also helps sin keep its deception. Because I guarantee you that there are a great number of people in this world today never think of themselves as sinners because they attend an assembly of a church somewhere once a week. They don't see themselves as sinners because if anybody was to ever ask them the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? They would say yes. They don't see themselves as sinners because somewhere at some time they did something nice for somebody else. They don't see themselves as sinners because somewhere, somehow, some way they try not to hurt anyone else. So when you say, are you a sinner? Why, no. I'm not a sinner. I do nice things. I don't want to hurt anybody. I go to church once a week. You know, I pray sometimes. And way back yonder, I can remember when this or that happened. So what do you mean calling me a sinner? And see, that's the deceptiveness of sin. A lot of people confuse religious activity with the same thing as being sinless. And it's not. Okay? So what we've got to understand is that's how deceptive it is. And we in the church are not immune to that either. Okay? Because some of the things that Satan has done to us is he's, for example, as I mentioned this morning, sometimes filled us with religious pride. To the sense of, for example, we're proud because we got the right doctrine. Right? And so therefore we feel superior to everybody else. Almost to the mindset of, well, we've got the truth. If they want it, they need to come and get it. We got a building and a sign says 10 o'clock every Sunday morning. I don't know what your sign says, but some say 10. Some have the scriptural hour of 10:30. But anyway, you know, they have the sign out there and we say, we've made it available. Not my fault if they ain't here, is it? You know. We got a nice, cool building in the summer and a warm one in the winter. Why don't they come? We got the truth. They need to be coming to us. I've actually known brethren with that mindset. Right? That could also be a reason why we don't grow. Because we're waiting for him to be here. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it. Most of the time he ain't. We look around and they're not here. You know, sometimes it's almost even laughable. I remember a few years ago I went to gospel meeting. And we got there. And the preacher had come from somewhere. I can't remember where it was. Anyway, he got up that night. We had 22 folks in attendance. I was probably the youngest one. Okay? I got to looking at all the 22 people. All of us had been baptized. You know what the sermon was? The necessity of being baptized. And I thought, wow. Why is he telling us this? To make it even worse, he finally realized his faux pas. You know, oh, these folks are already baptized. He said, I wouldn't have said nothing. He said, I'd have just changed my sermon. I'd have found something else to talk about. But he said, let me tell you, I know all of y'all been baptized, but just in case you didn't understand what she's doing, I'm going to teach you why you ought to be baptized. And so we went through that. But the point is, we still preach many times to a world that ain't here. Maybe we feel good about that. Boy, we sure told them Sunday. Wish they'd have been there to hear it. You know, we let them have it during that gospel meeting. I just wish some of them would have come. You see what I'm saying? Because I believe if they had, they'd have probably obeyed. What we've got to do is we've got to understand that Jesus said, go forth, didn't he? You go, not them come. Okay? You go. You take the message. And let me tell you something. It's not near as hard as we sometimes make it sound, you know, to share the message. Jesus and the apostles did some formal teaching. We do that too. But you know what I find works just about as good as anything? Plain old relationship evangelism. Just simply being a person who, when you're around people who don't know the truth or are misguided concerning it, you just look for and seize every opportunity to drop a line for the Lord. In time, it'll work. I've baptized 4 people at my school. Okay? Not once did I ever have a formal Bible study with any of them. Never one time did I come and say, I need to come to your house so I can sit down and study a couple of hours with you. Now, I'd have more than gladly went if they would have asked me. And I would have asked them if I thought they wouldn't have turned me off. But they would have clicked me off the moment I done it. But over 2 or 3 year period of time, I was able to share with them, with their problems, with their troubles, with their difficulties, some of the Lord's work. And in each case, every one of them asked me to baptize them. I didn't have to give them an invitation. That's relationship evangelism. You see what I'm saying? Identify the lost folks in your sphere. Write their name on a list. Pray about them. Ask God to give you opportunities to talk with them at work or wherever. Not, you know, where you've got to just sit and do that. But you'll see that the kingdom will grow in that way. But anyway, we've got to understand, we've got to present that gospel message. Because it really is about Jesus. But we sometimes, like I say, can be so deceived by sin because of us being religious folks. And what we got to understand is that we do sin. We always will need the blood of Christ. And that it is about us battling our sin. And even allowing the world to see our struggles. You know what I'm saying? Allowing the world to see our struggles. And our victories. When we win. But sometimes we want to present a facade. We think that letting our light shine means fooling everybody into thinking we don't do nothing wrong. Don't you see something kind of like a lie in that? Is that really how you shine your light? By letting, all right, I'm going to trick you guys. I'm going to make you think I'm perfect. Right? That's not right. That's not the way it's supposed to be. What you've got to understand is letting your light shine is being truthful. I don't care to tell people I've sinned. I don't care to tell people I've struggled. I don't care to tell people I've fought. I don't care to make a confession if I need to make a confession. But you know what I found? people who will see you do that see the genuineness of what you believe, rather than you trying to say, I'm so proud I don't have to never make a confession. I don't ever have to tell God I'm sorry. I have nothing with which to confess. You know? And they know better. And they look at you then and you're a hypocrite in their eyes. Because remember, while you can't see that you're letting your guard down in front of them, other people see your mistakes and sins much better than you do. So, we as Christians have to understand that there is a fight. So, identifying some of those sins. This morning we talked about pride. Pride's a problem. Pride's been a problem since the beginning. If you remember, one of the things that caused Satan to fall was his pride. This all about me kind of concept. If you remember, the elders, the qualifications for elders, criteria that God gave for that, you remember what he said? Not a novice, lest what? Being lifted up in pride, they fall into the same condemnation as who? As the devil. So you see, pride's a problem. It's what brought the devil down. He was lifted up in his heart. And the same thing can be said of you and I if we're not careful. It expresses itself in different ways, as we mentioned this morning. Religious pride, the pride of self, moral self-righteousness, holding the moral high ground, and so forth and so on. And then tonight, I want to add another one to this list. And like I say, these are sometimes subtle sins that we don't think. We know the world does some bad things, but what about the ones us as Christians do? You know, like, for example, who could have ever thought you could take right doctrine and turn it into a pride issue? Well, we've done it pretty good, haven't we? And didn't even have to be trained on how to do it. Okay? But the pride of moral doctrine, or of right doctrine, we mentioned that this morning. We were able to do it, you know, in the sense of not being proud in the sense of I love this and I'm glad that we have it, but proud in the sense that we got it and you don't. You know, and you're going to hell and we're so happy about that. You know, we're so glad you're going to hell. Hey, we're not. You know, that's not the way for us to be. So anyway, that's what I mean about pride. Now here's another one. I want you, if you will, to go to the Gospel of Luke, the 17th chapter with me. And I want us to look beginning at about verse number 11. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, there he met 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now you got to understand a little bit about leprosy. Leprosy was, I can remember when I was in college and my degree, my bachelor's degree was in chemistry. And I lacked one course having a bachelor's degree and I was going to be a medical doctor. I don't know how I got off that track, but somewhere I started out as a psychologist. That was what I was going to be. But I had one or two classes, and I thought, well, this is just man justifying himself, you know, trying to come up with a scapegoat for why he did what he does and why he is what he is, and kind of lost interest in that. And I thought, wonder what I can do that I can make a lot of money at. And I thought, well, I ain't never seen poor doctors. So I thought I'd be a rich doctor. So I thought, well, what you got to take? Well, it's chemistry and the biology. So I started out that way. So I had to have enough courses to get a chemistry degree. And lacked one course having a biology master or bachelor's degree, and that was freshman botany. But I was so far into it, I hated to go back and take a freshman course. So I've never have gone back and got it. But anyway, had different things to go on. But in a microbiology, Mycobacterium lepra is the organism that they have identified that causes leprosy. And I can remember watching the films of people who had leprosy. And if you've ever caught a film on that or seen some of the scientific thing, it attacks the nerves and the skin even to the points to where digits and other things fall off. It's like rotting away while you live. Now, the good thing about it, if there's anything good about it, is that you'll live for years. Okay, so your rottingness takes a long time to happen. You rot little by little. The other good thing about it is that it kills the nerves and you don't feel much pain. So I guess if you got to rot over a long period of time, it would be nice not to feel it while it's occurring, right? But this brings on its own set of problems. Like, eat a sandwich, bite off your fingers. Now that's the truth. You don't know it. You don't feel it. So all of a sudden you've eaten yourself. And what do you do then? So it was a horrible, horrible disease. And not too many people have it, and those who do, it's controlled under today. We have some things, but it doesn't respond well. But back then, there wasn't any antibiotics. There wasn't any of those kinds of things. So these folks who had it, it was highly contagious. One of the things they had to do was they had to set them and separate them from everybody else. It was that contagious. So you had to go out and you had to stay in a leper colony. That's where you kind of group together. People would throw you food. If you were walking around town or anything or going down a street, you were a leper, you had to holler, "Leper, leper coming, leper coming," and people could get out of your way. So you couldn't see your family, couldn't go home, had to live isolated from everybody else. You were just unclean. That's what they said. So it was kind of like a living death, if that makes sense. And when you got it, there was no cure. Unless God intervened. Or they thought you had it and you didn't. But if you had it, full-fledged, that was it. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of the Samaria of Galilee, and as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And I guarantee you, they were at first crying, "Leper, leper," but then they lifted up their voice and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Wow, these guys received one of the worst diseases of that day being removed just as they walked to the priest. Priest was the only one who could declare them clean. Okay, if they were healed of it, he'd have to look at the blemishes, he'd have to look at the parts, and say, "You know, you don't have leprosy anymore." And so they were cleansed. They were made whole. But I want you to notice their reaction. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned. So they were on their way. One returned, and with a loud voice he glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now the reason he brings up the fact that he was a Samaritan was that was kind of the equivalent of saying he was a religious renegade. Didn't fit in. If you remember your Old Testament history, you had the Samaritans. Probably the remnant of the lost 10 tribes. Remember Herbert W. Armstrong always was talking about the lost 10 tribes. They weren't really lost. They were carried away, intermingled, intermarried with the Syrians and the northern kingdoms. Those 10 tribes basically became known as the Samaritans. Remember during the reign of, Jeroboam, they split, the kingdom did, and one of them set up in the northern kingdom of Samaria, where the capital, a feast that was like to the feast they had down in Jerusalem, and told him it was too far to go because he was afraid they'd go down there and connect back with Rehoboam. So that's the kind of people they were. So they were hated by the Jews and despised by the Gentiles. Just wasn't liked by anybody. But one of the things about it was they heard God quicker than some of the other folks. You know, I've also found that out. You know who these people for me to convert is? Share the message with people who know they're lost. That's easy. Good folk don't want to talk to me. You know what I'm saying? It don't connect. Sometimes we spend our time with those who don't see their need. Remember, Jesus said, "Don't take that which is holy and give it to who? The swine." Didn't he say that? Casting your pearls before them. Take it to the people who know what they have need of. Now, I know, those aren't the kind of people you like to be around. Drug abusers, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the people who are what we'd call down on their luck, the lower levels of society. But let me tell you something. Most of those folks know they're lost. They just don't know what to do about it. They're just waiting for somebody to share with them the message that they have need of. But we would rather go to the nice college-educated, middle-class, upper-class folk who lives in the nice suburban home, drives a nice car, has a good, reliable job, who makes, a six-figure income, because if we can convert them, they'll make the church look really good. Okay. But the problem is, you can't convince them they need anything. They don't see themselves as what they are. It's a fact of it now. Who heard Jesus? Who heard him gladly? That lower group of people. Upper group didn't. Your Pharisees, scribes, they didn't care much for him. But this leper, he went back, and you know what he did? He thanked him. But Jesus asked a question. He said, were there not 10 of you I cleansed? He says, where are the 9? Were not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? So the point of it, I guess, that we can see here is that this guy wasn't very thankful. Which brings me then to the second sin that I think we as members of the church are often guilty of. And that is the sin of ingratitude. The sin of unthankfulness. Can we be a lot like this? Is it possible for us as we all go home this evening to nice homes, pillowing our heads on nice soft beds, sleeping in nice warm rooms, rising if God spares us tomorrow to come out, come to church, and never, ever, ever stop to thank him for what he's done? I want you to think about that for a minute. Now, I hear us complain. I hear us grumble. We don't like this. We don't like that. We wish this was different. We wish that was better. Da na 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 na. I hurt here. I hurt there. Don't feel good about this. Don't feel good about that. I'm afraid that. I worry about. I wonder if. Economy's horrible. I don't know what. Right? And we don't stop and look at what we got. Very subtle sin. Because it's not necessarily done with us with the intent of, I don't care what he does, I'm not going to be thankful for it. That's not what we're doing. It's just that we don't think right about the blessings we've received. We don't see them as blessings. One thing about prosperity is that the people who prosper generally come to believe that they are deserving of that which they have received. And when you feel that you're deserving of that which you have received, you are not thankful because it's deserved. Follow my thinking on that? That's what prosperity does. That's how blessings become a curse. God knew that when he sent Israel into the promised land. He said, you're going to go in. You're going to live in homes and in cities that you didn't build. You're going to drink water from cisterns you didn't dig. You're going to eat from vineyards or drink wine from vineyards you didn't plant. Eat food from gardens you didn't tend. And he said, and you're going to forget me. And they began to think that they deserved what they got. And that's one of the things that I see amongst us today, as members of the church, myself included. And what's so sad is, like this leper, he had a disease of a physical nature, but we've been cleansed of one far worse than what they had. You agree? We had a spiritual disease. It was called sin that not only could destroy the body, but what? Also the soul in hell, and we've been made free from it. So let's talk a little bit about being thankful. What we need to do is to begin with looking at being thankful for our greatest gift. How many times do you and I, throughout the day, stop and thank God for the salvation which we have? God chose to love us even while we were yet in sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "For though we were yet sinners, God commended his love us for not wanting us to die while we were yet sinners." You see what I'm saying? He gave his son. Not that we had done something such that we could receive the worthiness of Jesus dying for us. But while we were in sin, Jesus died for us. He, Jesus did, became the object of God's wrath in our place. Therefore, the righteousness which we now have is the righteousness which he has given unto us. Look in Philippians 3, one of my favorite passages of all time. And when we pray, and every day that we pray, we need to remember this. And we need to always give God thanks for our salvation. But, you know, I really do believe, and I really do think that sometimes, I think because of this man-centered culture in which we live, that somehow we have gotten the idea that our salvation is because we were worth saving. Have you ever heard those preachers on television, many of them, who get up, and they make statements like, "You need to love yourself because God loved you enough to save you. You're worth something to God." That's part of the psychobabble of this present culture. You were despicable to God. I was nauseating to God. Right? It's what we were. And while we were still like that, the great miracle is that he could love us, that he chose to love us. Showing that love is a choice of will and not an emotional response. God didn't get a warm, fuzzy feeling when he seen us do all the horrendous, horrible things we did. Oh, look at the cute little sinner Sam. Oh, wasn't that a funny lie he told just then? Oh, look at the hatred in his heart toward that guy. I can understand it. Oh, I think I'll save him. I don't think he went down that way. Okay? But because he's God and his glory is evident, he saved us because of that. But look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says, "But what things were gained to me I have counted loss for Christ." He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him," verse 9, "not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul says, "I received it." Be thankful for your greatest gift. Do not thank God for salvation daily, and to truly appreciate what you got is to show a failure to understand what you were. Looking over in the Gospel of Luke for just a moment, we find there was a situation when Jesus was asked by a Pharisee to come to his house to eat. And when he got there, this is in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a real prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Teacher, say it." He said, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which one of them will love him more?" Let me ask you, which one would be more thankful? Wow. He says, "I suppose the one whom he forgave, he saw he gave himself a trap." You can see that. Well, I guess it would be the one who he forgave more. And he said, you've rightly judged. And then he turned to this woman. He said, you see her? And he said, yeah. He said, since I've come in here, he told what all she'd done. And he says, her sins, though they're many, have all been forgiven because she loves much. And the point I'm trying to make is when you begin to see exactly what took place for you upon the cross, you can't help but be thankful. A failure to love God much, a failure to express true thanksgiving from the bottom of your heart and be glad for it is, you know, a failure to truly see that you've been forgiven. And I think that's why sometimes you've got to be brought to brokenness to truly understand salvation. You've got to be dashed to pieces. Some people, it doesn't require that. They see it. They can accept it. But a lot of times the pride, God had to bust me up into little pieces over the years. You know, finally to where I just had to say, you know, gotta be you. Gotta be you. Thankful for your salvation. Sometimes we're not. That's a sin that needs to be corrected. Secondly, give thanks for all things. Whoa, wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait, what'd you say? All things. Don't you mean all good things? Let's see. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. In Ephesians 5 and verse number 20, we find, in fact, this is a wonderful passage. I got to go back and got to talk about the whole thing. Okay? Because you got to see where we're coming here. Paul says in verse 15, Ephesians 5, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He says, therefore don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me correct something that I sometimes see and I had to correct in my own life. Do you realize that being filled with the Spirit is a command to be obeyed? Not an event that's just going to happen. You know, sometimes I catch you saying, Father, fill me with your Spirit. No, he told you to be filled with his Spirit. He didn't say for him to fill you. That would be like saying, Father, baptize me in water. I'll sit right here till you do. Okay? Because he commanded. When you look this up, well, I mean, even in English, it's an imperative. Be filled. That's a direction. You, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command to be obeyed. Now, how is that a command to be obeyed? What's this whole passage about up to this point? Why did he bring up the wine thing? It's about control, wasn't it? Don't be longer drunk with wine. He wasn't stopping here to give us a lesson on intemperance, you know, temperance movement or not drinking alcohol. But he, you know, alcohol tends to control those who consume it, right? So no longer be under control of other things. You be under control of the Spirit. You be filled with the presence of God's Spirit. How you do that? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things. Every one of those are instructions, directions on how to obey the command to be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves, one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians chapter 3, which is the companion chapter to this, makes it clear that it's being filled with the Word of Christ as well. Okay? So you obey the command when you begin then to follow what it is that God has told you to do. In Colossians chapter 3, look at what he says here. Companion passage, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's how you're filled with the Spirit. Letting the Word of God and Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching, speaking, admonishing. Giving thanks is also part of that. When you do this, you become a receptacle for the Holy Spirit to live within. This ain't some kind of weird old thing that you just run around chanting, fill me with the Spirit, fill me with the Spirit, fill me with the Spirit, and then sit back and passively wait. It's a command to be obeyed, which requires action on the part of the recipient of the command. Okay? And part of that is this, you be a thanksgiver. Look at verse 20.
Ephesians 5.
Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he just say? Giving thanks. How often? Always. So always, as Christians, we should be in a state of gratitude. And we should always give thanks for what? All things. Not just the good ones, right? You mean those things I don't like? Some of them can be quite horrible, can't they? Can be quite horrible. But cultivate a thankful spirit. The command is to give thanks always and in everything, and our whole life should be one of continual thanksgiving. Everything we possess, everything we are in ability, everything we are with intellect, everything we are with skills come from God. And if we're not careful, we're going to take them for granted. And there's a big danger, by the way, that comes from not being thankful. Romans chapter 1. Flip over there a minute. You remember how the Gentile nations reached the point that they were in? You remember the steps to their digression? How the Gentile nations turned out like they were? Well, if you'll look over there with me real quick, you'll see one of those steps. Go to about verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So there was enough about God there that everybody should believe. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they what? Thankful. It's one of the steps on the road to perdition. One of the steps on the road to idolatry. One of the steps on the road to destruction. Failing to give thanks. Neither were they thankful. But what about this all thing business? We have some pretty painful things happen to us. I've got two people in my family, a daughter and a wife, who both have conditions that will not change. One's multiple sclerosis with Marlana, and the other is diabetes. Samantha goes into the hospital at least once a year in intensive care with a touch-and-go basis. Anytime she gets a virus or an illness that causes her to throw up, she dehydrates and ketones begin to build. In fact, last year, a doctor told us that he didn't know if she was going to make it. I've watched Marlana go from this thriving person who was so energetic, going everywhere, that it takes her almost, 6 minutes to walk up the stairs in our home. But I'm thankful for it. Why? Because he told me to be. He told me to be. Because somehow, some way, I know this. That even though I don't feel thankful about it, I am aware that God is always at work. And I am aware, and I've learned enough to know, that nothing happens to his people but what he knows and controls. And just because I don't understand, and just because it's not pleasant for me, doesn't mean it's not the right thing to have happen. Because God is where he can see where I can't. And he can take these kinds of situations. And I want you to listen, because here's the part I was missing for so long. And make it an opportunity to glorify himself, not me. See, used to I looked at those situations and I thought, well, I could be thankful. I could figure out how this was good for me. But you know, it finally hit me. It ain't about me. You know, it's not my glory that I'm living for. Is it? And so since he's the one who calls the shots, and he can glorify himself in unpleasant circumstances, then let them come. Just give me the grace to make it through. That's all I ask. That's all I ask. Help me face it. But I'm in his hand. My family's in his hand. He's the one who controls it. And he ain't going to make a mistake. Even if we lose our lives. You know, I'm sure those people in the first century who were fed to lions and burned at the stake, reckon they were thankful? I know the apostles were thankful when they got beat. Weren't they? What were they thankful for? They went away rejoicing, didn't they? Thankful that they could glorify God in this manner. You see the point? That's what they're focused on. When you're focused on the glory of God and not yourself, unpleasant circumstances then don't become the burden that we often think that they might be. You begin to look at them as opportunities and avenues for God to be glorified. So, in all things, give thanks always. Right? That's what he says to do. Now, I know feelings enter into it. But you know, one of the things I learned about God's system of dealing with man is that he tells us to do. Feelings lag behind doing, not feelings first. That's again, psychobabble in this country. Okay, there's a way you can take something and turn it around. We've been able to in our nation. And a lot of people think today, if you don't feel it, there's no sense you even doing it, is there? Because that's somehow wrong. But a long time ago, when I first started working on my biblical counseling degree, one of the first case studies of counseling in the Bible is Genesis chapter 4. There was a key that helped me unlock a whole lot of things. One little statement. And that was with Cain. And you remember when Cain didn't offer God what God asked him? And if you remember, he became despondent, depressed, and his countenance fell. You remember what God told him? He said, Cain, why are you depressed? And why are you angry? If you do well, won't you feel better? What order did God put it in? He didn't say, now, Cain, you go away. When you get feeling better, you do what you know is right. Wasn't what he said, was it? He told Cain, he said, Cain, let me tell you something. In the way I've got this system set up in this old world, you do right, you'll feel better. If you ain't feeling good right now, it's because you ain't doing right. Now get to doing right. He said, and if you don't do right, what's crouching at your door? Sin. And as a lion, it desires to have you. I can just about picture that. You know, it's a big old lion outside the door. I stick my little head out. Whoa. Right? Swallows the head. That's what could happen. But, you know, to me, when I saw that, that has unlocked so much. For me, that's a power principle. That's what I go by here in Thanksgiving. I can give thanks even in unpleasant circumstances, not because I feel like it, but I do it because God said, do it. And guess what? Little by little, my feelings ain't near as bad as they were. You reach a point of acceptance. You know. Paul did that, didn't he? Remember his thorn in the flesh? 3 times he asked God to take it away. Christ told him on all 3 occasions what? My grace is sufficient for you. So Paul said, since then, that's your answer. I'll glorify in the thorn in the flesh. And I'll give you thanks for it. That's the way we got to be. But it's easy for us who've had it so well for so long to not give thanks. And it's not that we're just unthankful in the sense of not expressing gratitude. What happens is we just don't take the time to thank Him for what we do have. But in everything and in all things and at all times, be thankful. A sin we got to watch is unthankfulness. If we can help you tonight in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
621.